The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Have you ever asked someone why they work? Why they work in a particular field of employment, what their interest is in doing that? If you do, it leads to some really interesting conversations, like, you know, why are you an engineer, or why are you a teacher, or why are you a disability care worker? You know, what's your motive behind doing that? You know, some people work in a job because that's the first job they applied for, they got it, and they discovered they actually enjoy that field, and they've stayed in it. Some people work in their field because of altruistic purposes or motives. They love helping the world become a better place. They love helping people, and that's what causes them to get up in the morning and go to work. For some people, it's because they're what they're very good at. They're very skilled at it. They've got a natural ability or a skill or a gifting, and they want to use that. And so they do it out of that reason. Other people work because it pays the bills. Some people work because that particular profession or career is going to make them lots of money. It's really interesting to talk to people about why they do what they do. What's their motive behind it? When we think of the word motive, motive means the reason for doing something. And we've just looked at the idea of a motive behind employment. Today I want to look at what's our motive for ministry. Because you see, everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is called to minister. Every one of you in your home, your workplace, your school, your sports club or community group is called to minister right where you are. And the question is, what's your motive for ministry? The passage we've just heard from Acts 4 and 5 is preceded by a really significant verse. It says this: after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So we see the believers are all filled here with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Who do you think they were speaking to? Were they speaking to one another? I don't think so. They're actually speaking to their friends, their family, their acquaintances. And they're speaking to them boldly with great conviction about their faith in Jesus Christ. In the everyday of their lives, they are sharing why Christ is important to them. And the next thing we see is that all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, the expression one in heart and mind was not a new concept in that time. Philosophers of that era were believing and wrote a lot about the idea of friendship, saying that was to have one in mind and everything in common. You've probably heard of Aristotle. Aristotle said, a friend is one soul dwelling in two bodies. In other words, have you ever heard the expression soulmate? Someone talks about a soulmate. This is where that terminology actually comes from. One soul dwelling in two bodies. So in that era, people who heard about the church or read this description of the church as being one in heart and mind understood straight away that this meant there was deep friendship. There was community in that gathering. Now, we also see from this passage that God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons living among them. It's a really interesting statement, isn't it? God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. What's God's grace? God's grace is undeserved favour. And we don't deserve God's grace, but we receive it. We receive God's love through Jesus' death on the cross. And through his death on the cross, we are able to come into relationship with God the Father. And we grow to become increasingly like Christ in our heart and in our mind. In other words, our heart is what we believe. Our mind is what we think. It's what we feel. And out of what we believe and what we think and what we feel flows what we do. And so we see here that God's grace is so powerfully at work in them that it transforms the way they think and transforms what they do. And the expression of God's grace in their midst and flowing through them is that they want to care for the needy around about them. They want to, having received God's grace, they want to give God's grace. They want to show God's grace and mercy to the world about them. See, that's what happens when God's grace is evident in our lives. It helps other people experience God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. The early church needed resources in the way that they wanted to do that. And one of the ways they resourced that was that from time to time, those who owned houses or land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. So as we look at this summary of the church, from what we've just heard in this reading and the few short verses we've looked at, we see that the early church had believers who were full of the Holy Spirit. They spoke boldly to friends and family and acquaintances. They were one in heart and mind with deep friendship and community. They knew God's grace powerfully at work in them. And they show God's grace by their care for those who are needy around about them. And so in this passage today, we see that Luke, who is the author of Acts, introduces this idea that people voluntarily were selling their possessions in order to then give money to the church that it would be used to care for the needy. And Luke then gives us an example of how this is done very well, using the example of Barnabas. And then he shows us how it is not done well by telling us about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, before I want to go any further, I want to explain that the purpose of this passage is actually not about money. It's about motive. It's about motive and honesty before God and people. So let's first of all look at Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was his nickname. It meant son of encouragement. If we look throughout the book of Acts, we learn a lot about Barnabas, but one example would be from Acts chapter 11, where it says that the church in Antioch, or the people in Antioch, had come to know Jesus, and so therefore the leaders in Jerusalem decide to send Barnabas down there. So Barnabas is happy to go, and when we see that when he arrives someplace, he immediately starts encouraging and sharing the faith with others. And then we see that he is a good man. He is full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That tells us a fair bit about Barnabas. Wherever he goes, he likes to minister. He likes to be an encourager to those around about him. He has a good reputation. He's a good man. And he's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. When we come back to Acts chapter 4, we read this, that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So let's look at Barnabas's motive. His motive, from what we know about his life, was to see the kingdom of God being released wherever he went. That was his motive. He ministered because he wanted to see the lives of those around about him change for better. For them to come to know Jesus Christ, to align their lives with the ways of Jesus Christ, which in turn means that their lives are so much better. And as well as that, he was seeking to provide finances that the church would be able to care for the needy in the community. Now, before we look at Ananias and Sapphira, I want to draw our attention to this proverb, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. So a person can be doing a very good thing. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property, they gave money to the church to distribute to the poor. That's a good thing. It would seem pure, both to them and to all those around about them, all those who saw them bring in the money and went, wow, that's really generous, that's really good. Who could question such a good thing? But as I said, this story is not actually at all about money. It's actually about motive and honesty before God and people. So what made Ananias and Sapphira's contribution different to that of Barnabas? Well, we read in the first couple of verses of Acts 5, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." I've highlighted the words there, "kept back," because if we look at the original language in which this book was written in the Greek, that's actually a financial term. The word "kept back" today would be the word "embezzle." To embezzle means to take money from an individual or an organisation. But embezzlement is not simply careless oversight. It's not poor accounting. It means to take money with intent. It means a planned and deliberate action to take money from an individual or organisation. It is carefully planned and executed. So in this passage where it says that they kept back part of the money, we could, in our language today, would say, and he embezzled part of the money. Ananias, with his wife Sapphira's full knowledge and collusion, carefully planned to keep back part of the money for himself. Now, when we look at this passage, we see in verses 3 and 4, it goes on and says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" So in other words, what we know is that Ananias had this field, he sold it, and it was his money. He could do whatever he wanted to do with it. He could keep it all. He could give a portion of it away. He could give all of it away. As Peter says to him, "And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" So now, let's say Ananias and Sapphira sold their field for $1,000 and gave $800 away. That would be incredibly generous, wouldn't it? To give away 80% of the proceeds. But that's not what they did. They sold their field for $1,000 and told everyone, "We sold it for $800. And we're bringing all $800 to give to the church." See, there's a problem. There's this $200 difference between what they sold it for and what they told everyone else that they sold it for. And they kept that $200 for themselves. They pocketed that. They embezzled that. It wasn't a financial oversight. It was an intentional, deliberate decision to deceive God and their fellow believers. And that's why the scripture uses that term, "kept back." It was an intentional decision to lie. We see this when Peter asks Sapphira, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price. Yes, $800, that's the exact amount." And she said it knowing full well that she was lying. See, the primary issue wasn't the amount of money they donated or that they kept. The issue was that they lied to God and their fellow believers, who until now have been of one heart and mind. There's been deep friendship. There's been deep trust here, and that has just been broken. And that's why Peter addresses this so directly with them. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." Now, 3 hours later, when he's talking to Sapphira, he says to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And when Peter accuses Ananias of lying, again, if we look at the original language, it's actually a stronger word than lying. It means to falsify the Spirit. It means to diminish the work of the Holy Spirit in that community of believers. So what was the motive? What was the motive of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we can't be exactly certain because it doesn't tell us clearly. But it's obvious that they wanted to make their fellow believers think, this couple are really generous. Much more generous than they actually were. Maybe it was an issue of pride. Maybe they wanted everyone to think, oh, look at them. Aren't they good? Aren't they generous? Maybe their motive was popularity. They'd seen the way that the people had talked about Barnabas. Do you hear what Barnabas did? He sold a field. He gave the whole lot away. That's incredible. Maybe we should do that. That would make people talk about us. They planned it so that no one would know that they had kept back the extra money. The issue wasn't the amount they donated, but their intentional plan, with full collusion with each other, absolute intentionality, to try to deceive God and their fellow believers, who until now were one in heart and mind. Again, as we think of their motive for ministry, they may have had a heart to care for the poor. Maybe that was partly true. But their real motive, the reason they planned to lie and deceive others, was probably so that they would have a better reputation in their eyes and in the eyes of others, that they'd be known to be more generous or more caring than they actually were. So let's go back to Proverbs 16:2. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. See, being known as generous or caring may seem pure to them and to others, but the Lord weighs the real motive. The Lord really knows what's going on. He weighs it or judges it. And it's a harsh judgment, isn't it? The death of Ananias and Sapphira. But this story parallels a similar story in the Old Testament that we see in Joshua chapter 7, which is where Achan decides that he will take some of the treasures from Jericho. And it's interesting, it's the same word, he kept back. He hid part of the proceeds from that in his tent. And God acted strongly to remove the sin from that community as they are about to step into the new promises of God. And it's the same thing that's happening here in the early church. God is acting strongly to deal with this sin as this new community is about to step into the promises of God. Now, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, there is another effect. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. 3 hours later, we discover when Peter confronts Sapphira, at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Wouldn't this make you question your motives? People would really be thinking about their motives for ministry now, wouldn't they? Were they being honest before God? Were they being honest before each other? Were they giving honestly with a right motive and a right heart? Were they truly caring for the poor? Or just wanting to get a better reputation in the eyes of those around about them? See, what's significant about this story of Ananias and Sapphira is what comes before it and after it. See, that story is bracketed. It is surrounded by two incredible descriptions of what the early church was like. We saw earlier in Acts chapter 4 that I described earlier, the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. They were one in heart and mind. They were filled with the grace of God, and they ministered from that place of grace to care for the needy. Then, as we look at what happens immediately after the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, we see the church meets together in unity. Now all the believers used to meet together. There was a unity among them as they would meet to worship. They were highly regarded by the people. The community looked and saw the community of believers. They saw their pure motives. They saw their heart in caring for the community. And the community highly regarded these early believers. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. More people from the community were choosing to put their faith in Jesus Christ, making him Lord. And not only that, because of the way that the community was ministering, not only in care and compassion, but in being full of the Holy Spirit, crowds would start to bring in people. Not just those within Jerusalem, but crowds from other towns around about Jerusalem would bring people in. And there they would see their sick being healed. People with emotional health issues, spiritual health issues, physical health issues, and they were being healed. All of them were healed. Now, if the people in the community did not join in their gatherings, how is it that their number continued to grow? How is it that more and more people joined with them and became part of the church? Research by Rodney Stark, Professor of Social Sciences at Baylor University, has done extensive research on new religions. He's also done historical research on the early church. And he shows that belief in a new religion is primarily by what he calls direct and intimate interpersonal attachments. What's that mean? Direct and intimate means people you know well. Interpersonal, by conversation. Attachment, those who are attached or close to you. So what he's showing is that when someone has belief, the people that they are most likely to share it with are their family, their friends, and their acquaintances. As they share their faith and as their family, friends, and acquaintances see their motives and see the heart that they have, then people go, tell me about your faith. And they ask questions about faith. In other words, in your ministry, in the everyday of life, in your home, your workplace, your school, your sports club, service club, wherever your community is, right where you are is where you are most effective in sharing your faith. As people see you and see your motive and see your heart and see God's grace in you and say, tell me, why do you do what you do? Tell me what makes you different. Tell me about your faith. You see, for the early church, it said that people weren't joining them as they gathered in the temple, but more and more were being added to their number. How come? Because the people were speaking the word of God boldly. They were answering people's questions. They were sharing with those who saw them living out their faith authentically, with pure motives before God and others. And as people asked those questions, they heard answers and aligned with Jesus Christ. This passage today challenges us to consider our motives for ministry. Because as you go into your home, your school, your workplace, service club, sports club, whatever it is, you need to ask, what are my motives? And we need to be careful of our motives as we care for those in our community. The reality is, none of us have pure motives. It's true. We may have good motives, but none of us have completely pure motives. So we need to come before the Lord and ask him to weigh our heart. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Are we willing to ask the Lord, where do my motives lie? And before we get fearful about that, before we think, oh, God's a God of judgment, let's come back to what we learnt in this passage. In Acts 4:33, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. God is a God of grace. He desires to work in our lives if we choose to allow him in. The danger, the risk, is when we lie and say, no, I don't need you, God, to change me. I'm all good as I am. My motives are good. Rather, God says, I offer you grace. Will you receive it? Because God is a God of grace, not judgment. And if we accept his grace and we allow the Lord to weigh our heart, then we can let him challenge us. We can let him highlight to us the areas where our motives aren't pure, where our motives aren't right. When we let him in, we allow the Holy Spirit to come in and minister to us, challenge us, and help us align with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. As you allow God's grace to prevail in your lives, you will see people respond to the authenticity of your faith. See, in this story of Acts, as the believers received God's love and his grace and his mercy, flowing through them, there were two key outcomes. The first was a kingdom outcome. Many more were added to their number. From a kingdom perspective, many more people saw the authenticity of faith in a pure way and went, I want that. And they chose to come into the kingdom of God. And the second outcome was that those in need were ministered to. It has an impact on the community. That when the kingdom of God is being released, it is also good for the community. The hungry were fed, the sick were healed. See, this is the beauty of kingdom and community. That when we allow God to minister to us in his grace, and we allow him to help us deal with the issues in our life where our motives are not pure, and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives such that we align with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we will see kingdom outcomes. We will see community being changed and healed. So may we accept God's grace at work in our lives, aligning our motives with the Holy Spirit, that we too would see many more come into the kingdom of God, and that many in our community would receive God's healing and grace. And so as we do each Sunday, we just take a minute now to stop and think before we get back into the busyness of each and every day. And in this minute, we're just going to stop and say, God, what are you saying to me today? As we reflect on what God might be saying, we ask a follow-up question. God, what do you want to do? What do you want me to do with what you're saying? How do you want me to respond? Father God, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you're a God of grace. We pray, Lord, that your grace would be at work in each of us and your work of grace would be evident in the church. Because you are a God of grace, we know we can come before you safely and say, God, would you weigh our hearts? Would you weigh our hearts, Lord, and show us our motives for what we do? And would you minister to us that we would align with what you would have? Lord, we believe that for each person that you have a heart for them to become fully the person you desire them to be. Lord, we choose to let you come and minister to us, that we would become the people you want us to be, allowing your love and your grace and your mercy to flow in our lives and through our lives in such beautiful and profound ways, that we would live with such authentic faith, that we would live in a way that has a kingdom mindset, and that we would live in a way that brings blessing to our community, that we would see the lives of those in our community being ministered to, that there would be care for the needy, there'd be healing for those who need healing. That, Lord, the church would be what you intended it to be. We thank you, Lord, that you bracket this story about motives with a description of what the church is meant to look like. Help us to be the church you've called us to be. And Lord, as each one here goes out into the week that is ahead, pray, Lord, your blessing over each and every one, that they would walk in your love, in your grace, in your truth, and in your mercy. Thank you in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.